Picking up where we left off last week, we looked at Peter's first sermon, his sermon on the day of Pentecost, and we see his admonition to those who respond to the gospel message. Repent, he said, and be baptized, every one, upon the name of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, that phraseology, upon the name, found only here, and yet upon the name of something is on the basis of something, on the authority of something. They were to be baptized based on the gospel message that centers in Jesus Christ, and that's the basis of their baptism. One word about baptism by way of review, and that's 1 Peter chapter 3, if you look with me for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3, and that's page 1393. He speaks of the flood and how the world of that day experienced an immersion that ended up in their utter destruction. And the purpose of baptism we see in the flood is separation. The purpose of baptism is to separate. It's to separate believers from the world. And so those who were not immersed were saved. Those who were lost. Just a little bit of tongue-in-cheek humor there. And then he goes and he makes this comment about water baptism in verse 21. He says, there is also an antitype which now saves us. In other words, the type, the foreshadowing of water baptism is the flood of Genesis that creates a separation between the world of unbelievers and believers. And he says there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. And then notice this comment, because I think it's very important when we come to baptism. And when we say in things like the Nicene Creed, I believe in one baptism for the remission of sins, we have to remember this truth. Our focus is not what? The removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. That's an important truth. There's an inward and an outward thing. It's like wearing a wedding ring. Before my wife became such a good cook, I could remove my wedding ring easily, and I won't belabor the point this morning. But were I to remove my wedding ring, I would still be married, just as much married as when I have it on. And were I to place this wedding ring on a little child's finger or on my dog's paw, it would not make the dog or the child married, but the wedding ring serves as a useful function. It is a token of a covenant. It is a sign of a covenant. It is an outward reminder that I am in a covenant relationship with my wife. It reminds me. It reminds others. It is a useful tool, therefore, in maintaining my marriage vows. You know, people do notice things when you're out of town and you're traveling. People notice whether you wear a wedding band or not. It's a useful thing. It's a reminder. Well, the waters of baptism are a useful thing. They remind us that we have been separated from the world and united with Christ. Baptism is a way of confessing our faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And if we survey the New Testament, we find that except for the thief on the cross, there's no, well, we would say even including him. After the day of Pentecost, with the church being formed in its New Testament form, the New Testament knows nothing of believers who aren't baptized. And so water baptism is an important thing, but the focus is what? It's the inward work of grace. God can work through the waters of baptism, but it's that inward work of grace. How do you know that you have that inward work of grace? Well, I think there are a lot of ways, but chiefly, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? And when you sin, sooner or later, do you repent? Are you sorry about it and you want the Lord to forgive you? The mark of a believer is this. He is more sinful than he wants to be. The mark of a believer is he or she is more sinful than he wants to be. So again, the focus in baptism is what? Not the washing away of the filth of the flesh. But that inner work, that answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then again, that other scripture, Hebrews chapter 10, where he speaks again of an outward thing and an inward thing, where he says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, page 1381, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So the outward thing, the body washed with pure water. The inward thing, the heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Turning back then to Acts chapter 2, we see something of the importance of a focus. These five things that are mentioned, baptism in Acts 2:38, and then look with me, if you will, at four other things in verse 42, page 1255. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. "They continued steadfastly." Want to point out the meaning of that particular Greek verb. There are two thoughts there. It's is regular involvement in, and there's the heart involvement. They liked doing it. They enjoyed doing it. They were devoted to it, but they were also regular in it. Not everything that you're regular in do you enjoy doing. I am regular in brushing my teeth. I do that for oral hygiene, and I do it for the welfare of others. I brushed my teeth this morning. And when I get excited, and I'm always excited on Sunday morning, when I get excited, sometimes I forget to do certain things. And this morning I swallowed some toothpaste. Not a pleasant thing. I am regular in brushing my teeth. And I hope you are too. But I don't enjoy it. I don't look forward to it. When I wake up in the morning, it's not something I think, "Oh, goody, now I can go brush my teeth." What I do look forward to is that first cup of steaming, hot, black coffee. No sugar, no cream. And by the way, if you use cream in your coffee, you will want to brush your teeth afterwards. I look forward to that cup of black coffee in the morning. It's one of the things I really look forward to. In fact, my alarm is this coffee grinder that goes off. And there in the dark, I hear it start to grind. And then the coffee container clicks as it shifts from underneath the grinder over the pot. And that's my key to wake up. I know 5 minutes from now, it's going to be delightful. I look forward to it. My heart's in it. And I'm regular about it. Brushing my teeth, I'm regular about it. My heart's not in it. But the point I want to make in Acts 2:42 is their hearts were in this and they were regularly in it. Now, what are the four things they're regularly in? Whereas baptism is performed only one time, I believe, at least Christian baptism, Acts 19 has some questions about it. Whereas baptism is performed but one time, these other things are things they were regularly involved in. What's the first thing they're regularly involved in? They're regularly involved in the apostles' doctrine. What is doctrine? Some people say, we don't want to have doctrine taught. People will sometimes, depending on the tradition they're from, "So, does your school teach doctrine?" they'll ask when they inquire about Grace Christian School. Of course our school teaches doctrine. What's doctrine? Doctrine simply teaching. That's what it is. Doctrine is teaching. And so they were diligent, they were faithful, they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching. Now what does that mean for us today? Turn with me, if you will, to the next to the last book of the Bible, the book of Jude. Jude, there's only one chapter, and let's look at verse 3. Jude, verse 3. That's page 1405. Page 1405. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." A couple of thoughts about that verse that I can't miss. It's important. We all have to contend for the faith, but we don't have to be contentious about it. I had a professor who used to quote Augustine, "Suaviter in modo." Fortissimo in re, suaviter in modo. Smooth in method, strong in your instruction. Strong in your instruction, but gentle and kind in how you do it. gentle and kind, but forceful. Is it possible to do that? I think that the New Testament sets the model there. We are to be clear. We are to be concise. We are not to mince words. We are to be blunt. We are to tell people the truth. And there is never a point where we cease this obligation to contend for the faith. Again, not to be contentious, but to contend for it. Notice how he describes it here. He's not saying contend for faith, as if faith in a subjective sense is what's important. It's not believing that's important to God. It's what you believe in. It's a body of truth. It's faith in the objective sense. What he's talking about here in Jude, verse 3, is there is a system of truth. There is a body of doctrine that we are to hold to, and that is the very essence of Christianity. And notice what he says about it. Not only is it something that's always under attack, it was under attack, verse 4, in the early church. It's under attack today. It's always been under attack. But this body of truth that we must contend for, notice what he says as he writes near the time of the completion of the New Testament. He said it has been once for all delivered to the saints. What does that mean? It means that that body of truth that the apostles taught, you can find it in this book. It has been imparted to us. You don't need another word from God. That doesn't mean that God became mute when the book was completed. God still talks today. God still gives revelation today. That's an important truth. But He gives revelation in this sense and this sense only. He applies the faith that has been once for all delivered to the church to your individual life. He applies it. You need the Holy Spirit to apply this word. You need the Holy Spirit to give you to understand this word. But the Holy Spirit does not give us new doctrines, new teachings about Christ. Be suspicious of people who would add to this body of truth. This body of truth, the apostles' doctrine, what the apostles themselves taught, has been now fully imparted to the church, entrusted the church. He says, once for all delivered to the saints. So again, God doesn't become mute. He applies the word. How does He apply that word? How does God still speak today? How does God give revelation today? It's like this. We might have missionaries come and speak in our church. And as they're speaking about a situation, God will speak to your heart through them. He'll do things like this. He'll give you a special connection with them so that you have a burden to pray for them regularly. He may motivate you to give financially to them. He may even motivate you to set your house in order and to submit to the church of which you're a part, that you might become a missionary to go to that country. God still speaks today. But it's important that we distinguish between the faith, body of truth, the entire doctrine of the apostles, which has been completely imparted to the church, entrusted to the saints once for all, and the application of that in our individual lives. I'll say this, God has a will for your life that's specific and unique to you. When you fall in love, it won't be forever, contrary to the Doris Day song. But when you fall in love, you need to go to God and say, Lord, what's your will in this matter? Because I can tell you this, of all the things that you can have in this life, nothing's better than a good marriage and nothing's worse pretty much than a bad marriage. You need to ask the Lord, Lord, what's your will in this matter? Will God speak to you? Will He guide you? Yes, He will guide you. You need to submit yourself with humility and grace. But again, under the one infallible standard of truth, which is Holy Scripture. So as we look back at Acts chapter 2, verse 42, page 1255, we find that they were regularly and from the heart devoting themselves to the study of the teaching of the apostles. They wanted to know about Jesus. There are fundamental, basic truths that you have to know and believe in order to be saved. Listen, I'll just say one. How can you be right with God? Because Christ died for your sins. If a person doesn't believe that Christ died for his or her sins, that person really isn't a Christian. And so, fundamental to Christian truth, to the body of truth the apostles taught, is an understanding that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now that's one thing they devoted themselves to. Let's look at a second thing. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. To fellowship. What does fellowship mean? Does fellowship mean getting together and watching a football game? Well, it certainly can include that. But let's see what it really means. If you look at that particular statement there and go down, just let's read on further, starting at verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Look at verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. The word translated common is connected to that concept of fellowship. So fellowship in the life of the believers includes what we read here. Let's focus on it for a moment. What does he say there? He says, all who believed. This was not an option. All who believed. This wasn't for some dedicated Christians and others were excluded. He said, all who believed were together. They continued to assemble. And he said, and they had all things in common. What does it mean they had all things in fellowship? What is this communion of the saints that's being talked about here? Verse 45, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 1 for a moment. Some would say, well, this was Christian communism. It wasn't Christian communism. But some would say this is Christian communism and it had a dismal failure and it ended. I submit to you that it did not have a dismal failure and it did not end. Was there a failure involved in it? Of course there was. But let me ask you this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, St. Paul warns us that if we take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, none of us is worthy, but we can do it in an unworthy way. And how did they do it? Specifically in context in 1 Corinthians 11. They were drinking so much communion wine, they were getting drunk. That's the unworthy way. He says those who partook of it in an unworthy way, some people got sick as a result of that, and some people actually died. Let me ask you this, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. Was there failure in how the church did it? Yes. Did the church therefore give up the breaking of bread? Did it cease celebrating Holy Communion because somebody died during the communion service? Oh, we're not going to do that again. Did you see old so-and-so? He just kicked the bucket right there as he was taking the cup. We should never do that again. No, that's not their reaction. The important thing is to continue doing what God tells us to do, but do it God's way. Now let's look at the particular abuse of it, and specifically the failure in it in chapter 5, page 1257. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men but to God. What is the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Is it about giving? It is not about giving. It's about lying. Was there anything wrong with what they did in terms of the giving? No. Notice specifically what Peter says to Ananias. He says in verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? So we notice this thing about sharing. It's voluntary. Everybody's part of it, but it's voluntary whether you sell land or don't sell land. Giving is voluntary. It's never coerced. Everybody participates. Everybody's part of the fellowship. Everyone is a recipient of the grace of God. But giving is never coerced. It's always a matter of the heart. So what do we see here? He said, while you own that property, wasn't it your own? Now, in a sense, we can say none of us owns anything. God owns everything. We're only stewards of that. But we retain the right of the private stewardship of property. It's your property. I want those words to sink in. No one has the right to tell you you must give a certain amount of money to a cause, even to the church. You see it? While it was unsold, it was your property. Notice the second thing he says. And after it was sold, was it not in your control? After the property was sold, the proceeds of the sale, weren't those proceeds in your hands? Didn't you retain control? Wasn't it up to you to decide what to do with that money? And the answer implied in Greek is, of course, it's your own. Notice the sin is what? The sin is lying. How did they lie? Well, if you look at the modern church, and if you look at the history of the Christian church, money is often a thing that churches fail to do what God tells them to do. What does God tell us to do about money? Giving must always be voluntary, and giving should be in secret. The Lord Jesus said, when you give, don't be like the Pharisees who call CNN or Fox News and announce they're about to give this big donation, come down and interview us and interview the poor people that are about to be helped by our magnanimous, magnificent, munificent gift. That's not exactly what Jesus said. He said, don't be like the hypocrites who sound the trumpet in the street. Same thought. He said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's giving. Give in secret. I don't know what you give. I don't want to know what you give. I make it my business assiduously, carefully to avoid knowing. Why? I don't think it's my business to know what you give. I don't want it to influence me. Do you mean it would influence me? Yes. I'm greedy. Just like you. I didn't say I was dishonest. But I'd like more money. I mean, is there anybody here who would like less money? Would you stand up and give us some now? I want more money. Of course I do. And it's because of that that we have to be careful with giving. I don't want to manipulate people about money. I want to manipulate people about surrendering their wills to Christ in a godly way. But I don't want to manipulate people about money. I think that when the church does it, it's a fundamental betrayal of trusting in God. We trust in God to give. We trust in God to meet our needs. I'll tell you this. I had someone call me recently about purchasing a piece of property. And the person was having trouble putting the money together to do it. And I said, as I prayed with the person, look, don't try to manipulate something if God's not in it. God finances what God's behind. Can we get that truth into our minds? God finances what God's behind. If the finances aren't there, sometimes it's simply God's way of saying, not now. Don't buy that piece of land. Don't buy that house. Don't buy that car. But God has promised to meet our needs. Now, you see, the problem here with Ananias and Sapphira is they wanted that special colored coat that particular church was giving out to those who gave a certain amount of money. Someone told me recently, in fact this past week, of a particular church that when you give X number of dollars, that church gives you a particular colored blazer to wear to church so everybody knows that you've given a certain amount of money. I don't know whether that's true or not, but I'll tell you this, and I'm not against the Rotary Club. I used to be a Rotarian. But if you will give $1,000, it used to be $1,000, probably with all the inflation we've had since we got off gold in 67. It's 71 when we got off gold. It's probably more than $1,000 now, but they may have kept it that way. But when you would give $1,000 to the Rotary Foundation, you would become a Paul Harris Fellow. And instead of the little, what looked like a spoke wheel that was a symbol of Rotary, you had a special set of spokes in your wheel. Identified you wherever you went in the world as a Paul Harris Fellow. What did that mean? It meant only that you'd given X amount of dollars, $1,000. I'm all for the Boy Scouts. I'm a big Boy Scout supporter. I still serve on the executive committee of the executive board of the Louisiana Purchase Council. I'm all for it. I give money to it. I wish you would give money to it too, but not cutting what you give here. If I give $1,000 to the council, I become a James West Fellow. And I get a special pin. You understand what's going on here in Ananias and Sapphira's case? They want to get the pin. They want people to say, "Whoa! Look at these terrific people. They sold their real estate and they gave all the money to the church." Was there anything wrong with their selling the property? No. Was there anything wrong with them keeping a portion of it and giving a portion to the church? No! That's not the sin. The sin is they came and said, "We sold this piece of property and here are the entire proceeds." And you say, "Well, God sure did get mighty picky with them." I've learned one thing as I've read the Bible and also as I've observed my own life and the lives of others. God can be pretty picky. In fact, I'm afraid of God. Are you? Is fear of God an element in piety? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but I take His word pretty seriously. I take His warnings pretty seriously. Ananias' sin was in saying that he gave everything when he gave some. Nothing wrong with giving some. It was the lie. What happened? Verse 5, "Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last, so that fear, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things." Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, page 1320. Fellowship. Fellowship means sharing. It's the communion of the saints. It means giving. It's not about giving to church as much as it is giving through the church to relieve the needs of people. But fellowship is bigger than giving money. Let's look at it for a moment. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And then he goes on and he describes two basic issues. He said, you're part of the body of Christ. You have a unique role to play in the body of Christ. There are two responses that are bad responses. One is to say, "Well, I have this gift and you don't have it. I'm better than you. You're not really important. I'm really important. You're not as important as I am." That's one response, and that's very bad. But there's another response, and it's this. "Well, you have this great, useful gift, and I've got this little dinky gift, and I'm inferior. I have no real place. I have no real role in the body of Christ." And so he discusses through a number of verses in this chapter how your gifts belong to the body of Christ. My gifts belong to the body of Christ. And every single one of us is gifted. And every single one of us has a role to play. And in the playing out of the gifts of the Spirit in the fellowship of the body of Christ, that's fellowship. That's communion. It's each person according to the gift that God has given you. What if your gift is intercessory prayer? How weak the body of Christ is if you won't pray for people. What if your gift is the ability to give an encouraging word? If you keep your mouth shut, if you're reticent, the body of Christ is being deprived of your gift. You see, fellowship is to take what God has given you and share it with others. Here's the summation of it. And we find it here in verse 26. What's fellowship? 1 Corinthians 12, 26 describes fellowship, the communion of the saints, I think, quite well. "Now if one member, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You are the body of Christ and members individually." What's he saying? He's saying that the picture of the church in modern times that many people have is a place where you come to hear preaching and maybe sing a few songs and give a little bit of money is a woefully emaciated, weak, inadequate, truncated picture of the church. What's the picture of the church? You belong to me, and I belong to you, and we belong to each other. The church is not just an organization. It's the body of Christ. We have fellowship with each other in our gifts and graces. If you have a need, your need becomes a burden to me. And at least I can pray about it. So you see, the picture of fellowship is what? It's sharing. Here's one last illustration of fellowship before we move on to the next point. And it's this. In your life's experience, there are things that you've experienced that are very deeply personal, very private, perhaps some shameful thing that happened to you years ago, something you would never want to stand up before a congregation of people and share. It just wouldn't be appropriate. But then you learn that somebody else in the fellowship is, and notice how I referred to the church, somebody else in the fellowship is facing this same trial. Perhaps this person has had this experience. Perhaps you've heard a rumor. Someone has undergone this thing. Perhaps someone is humiliated and embarrassed. And you've got this precious nugget of truth, your own experience. You don't want to cast your pearls before swine, but this person is not a swine. This is a wounded believer who's suffering and feeling alone and isolated and ashamed, feeling powerless. What am I going to do? I'm so ashamed. Picking up the telephone and calling that person and asking, "May I come over?" And then sitting down after prayer and saying, "May I share with you my own experience?" And lay out that precious secret thing out of your own life and share it in such a way that that person is encouraged to believe that it's going to be okay. Encouraged to believe that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Encouraged to believe that the future's still good and bright. That too is fellowship, that sharing. And we see that that's very much a part of the life in the first century church. And turning back to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we see something else. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And that is this, that they were devoting themselves not only to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship, page 1255, but to the breaking of bread. What does that mean? Well, we look here in verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Breaking bread. In a broader sense, that means eating a meal together. But in a narrow sense, there are two elements in meals in the ancient world that are common generally in the ancient world. Bread and wine. And for the believer can never, even if it's a meal of lamb or goat or chicken or fish or beef, and there's bread and there's wine, the believer can never take that bread and break it without in some sense experiencing connectedness to the body of Christ, who said, as the bread is broken, "Take, eat, this is my body." Nor can the believer ever take a glass of wine and lift it without being reminded of those words of Jesus. "This cup is my blood of the new covenant. All of you drink it." And so there appears to be, it seems to me, as I read the New Testament documents, a regular participation in the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, or the time of thanksgiving. It appears to me as I read the New Testament documents that the people of God never gathered together to worship without the opportunity for people to take the supper of the Lord, the Eucharist. Why? Because Christ is present in the bread and Christ is present in the wine to feed us with Himself in a way that transcends our ability to define it. Somehow or another, when we break that bread and eat it, we are receiving Christ. Somehow or another, when we sip of that wine in a way we cannot define, in a mysterious way, we are connected again to that blood that was shed once for all time 2,000 years ago. And so one of the secrets of the spiritual life and health of the ancient church was not yearly communion or quarterly communion or monthly communion, but regular communion. Wherever they gathered together to worship, it appears that they celebrated the Lord's Supper, the table of the Lord, the Eucharist, or the Thanksgiving. And then lastly, we notice something else. They gathered together for prayers. I have to say that of all the things that we can do as believers, nothing is so important as praying together. Praying together. Think of the things that God has done. I look back at my life. I know that I say these things over and over again, but I say them because they're true and they're dramatic. But the two illustrations, just briefly. And I know of no illustrations in my own personal life so dramatic as these, and that's why I tell them. I remember crying out to God when the transmission went out in my car. What am I going to do? I was maxed out. Lord, help me. Please help me. It was going to cost about $900. I didn't have it. This is years ago. And I went to work the next day. And I unlocked my door. And when I unlocked the door, there was an envelope that had been slid under the door. And inside was the money to pay for that transmission. $900 bills. And years later, someone came to see me. He wasn't a member of this church. He wasn't even a member of this denomination. He didn't even live in Rapides Parish. He asked me this question. Several years ago, Bob, did you come to your office and find an envelope stuffed with $900 bills? And I said to him, I sure did. And he said, I need to tell you about that. I said, I'd love to hear. I said, I always assumed that the mechanic found out that I was a pastor and knew someone in my church and passed on the need. He said, well, that's not the case. I was having my quiet time. And in my quiet time, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. You see, again, not giving another doctrine of the Christian faith, but taking that faith that's been once for all delivered to the saints and applying it in an individual and personal way. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me and He said, take nine $100 bills, put them in an envelope, go to Alexandria, anonymously give them to the pastor there. I was astounded when I heard that. And the second really dramatic experience of answered prayer with regard to money is the incident you've heard before. One Sunday morning, I'm paid twice a month, and I was tithing, and so I took what my paycheck was, and I wrote a check for 10%, and I evened it out to the next number, and so I wrote a check for $110. And before I put it in the plate, I remembered I'd read in the previous week in Genesis where in that year Isaac sowed and reaped in the land a hundredfold. And I thought about the money that I owed. And I said, Lord, You know my need. And I'm asking You in the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that You will give me a 100-fold increase on this money. I've never had that faith since. If I did, you all could come see me at Versailles, which I would now own. I'm not talking about the gulag over there across the way. I'm talking about the one outside of Paris. And we'd fly you on my personal jet. The point is what? The point is that for specific things, God gives specific faith sometimes. And it was God's will that I have that specific faith and have that word from God so that I could believe that word, pray that word, and speak that word. And you know what happened? Almost instantly, someone did something because it takes a while to transfer stock. And so, about 6 weeks later, I'd opened an envelope on a Saturday. And inside that envelope was a certificate with 200 shares of Wachovia Bank stock. And I went on the internet. This was in 1996. I went on the internet and that stock closed for $55 a share. Do the math. $55 a share, 200 shares, exactly, to the penny, 100-fold. We have not because we ask not. The point is what? They prayed together, and God answered their prayers. Let me tell you another thing. I alluded to it in my prayer. Back in December, we began to be very concerned about the future of the school and began to pray earnestly. And I felt that God impressed me that if we didn't see a significant increase in tuition-paying students, we would be faced with enormous cutbacks in the school. And so God put it on the hearts of a number of people to begin to pray specifically for 100 additional students. Now that seemed ridiculous, because that's almost a 25, or roughly a 25% increase. Well, I want you to know, earlier this week, Miss Carol told me. What'd you tell me, Miss Carol?
I told you on Friday that I had counted 104 new students coming into the school.
104 new students. God answers specific prayers. We pray general prayers, we get general answers. Pray specific prayers, get specific answers. There's specific needs. Pray. Pray with specific things in view. So notice the four things that the church, in the best days of the church, were continually devoted to. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. I want to say one other thing about this. What's so apparent to me as I read this is, it's impossible that all these things are done in a big general meeting. I want you to survey a couple of verses of the Bible with me. Well, while you're there, I want you to look down at verse 46 again. Page 1255. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. What do you notice there? There were two meetings of the church. One was in the temple. One was the big meeting. One was designed to reach the masses with the good news of Jesus. And then that big meeting is reinforced with a smaller meeting. They met from house to house. And lest we think that that is some unusual thing that's just mentioned in passing as some kind of historical accidents, let's look over at chapter 5 and verse 42. Acts chapter 5, verse 42, page 1259. Notice what we're told here. Once again, Acts chapter 5, verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 20 for a moment. Acts chapter 20. What's the point? I'm trying to get to that. Acts chapter 20. Let's look at it in context. Page 1281. Page 1281. Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And then he tells them, he says, verse 18, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia and what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you what? Verse 20. How did he teach them?
Publicly.
He taught them publicly. How else did he teach them?
House
to house. Publicly and from house to house. I want to submit an idea to you, and I believe that it's an idea that will change your life if you buy into it. It's not enough to come to the big public meeting. It's not enough to come and listen to the word preached. It's not enough to come and pray with the people on Sunday morning. It's not enough to come and partake of the Lord's Supper, to give and to share in the offering. It's not enough. I, he says in verse 20, taught you publicly and from house to house. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I want to leave you with this thought. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26. Page 1323. What we see described in 1 Corinthians 14 cannot take place in the formal worship service of the church. Not very effectively. It would be confusion extraordinary. But in a gathering of people in the private home, in a gathering of 5, 10, 20 people, such a thing This is a perfect description of what happens. Verse 26, 1 Corinthians 14. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Do you see the picture here? Everyone participates in the worship. Everyone has something to contribute. Even the most reticent. Even the most shy. Everyone has something to contribute. He says, each one of you, he says, has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Turn with me lastly to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, where we began, page 1381. Page 1381, the top of the page, his conclusion is, in light of all of this great doctrine of the book of Hebrews up to this point, Christ, the fulfillment of the old covenant, our great high priest over the house of God, what's our conclusion? Verse 22, the verse we opened with. Page 1381, Hebrews 10, 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. A couple of thoughts on that verse. When he says, consider one another in order to stir up love, that's really sort of weak. What he says is to irritate. When you get up in the morning, wives, think about, how can I irritate my husband today? Or if you're a guy and you wake up, how can I irritate my wife today? Or a parent, how can I irritate my children today? And for me as a preacher, I'm always thinking, how can I irritate them today? That's what he actually is saying. Irritate them. You mean you actually do intend to say some of those outrageous things you say? Yes, I do. See, I made a dreadful mistake as a young Christian. I read the New Testament not only for its teaching, its doctrine, but for its methodology, and I discovered that Jesus was an outrageously offensive preacher. And I thought, I guess I should model how I teach on Jesus, who said shocking things. Why did he do that? Why did he say irritating things that would get underneath people and annoy them and even anger and provoke them? Because we tune everything out. We fail to stop and listen until something really digs us. Would you rather have that or have me have a needle and stick you with it? You see, that's what he's saying there. Pierce the person and provoke them. Give them something sharp that will stop them and shock them and say, wait a minute. People say, well, I think you say things for shock value. Hello! Of course I do! Sometimes you say things to wake people up. Yes! Of course I do! Sometimes you say things that paint very vivid pictures. Have you ever read through the Gospels? I'm mild compared to Jesus. The point is what? This isn't about what preachers do. Look at it carefully. What's he saying? This is about what we're all to do. He says, let us consider one another in order to provoke, stir up, stir. What? To love and good deeds. Look at verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but notice, exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. Do you see the picture of the body of Christ as we close here in Hebrews 10? Your job is to provoke me. And some of you do. Your job is to provoke each other. In the sense of what? To stir others to think. To stir people to stop and reflect. In the middle of going down the road in the course of life, to arrest them and say, wait a minute, what's God saying to you now? Now I want you to ask one question of yourselves in concluding. How do we do this in a mutual way? Which is what we've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And this admonition to do this, mutually to encourage. How do you do that in a big group of hundreds of people? You don't. And we look back to the model of the ancient church, where Paul could say to the Ephesian elders, I taught you publicly, and I taught you from house to house. So what's the application of this? Let's read on. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but encouraging, exhorting, stirring one another up, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Christ is coming again. There are a series of events described in the Bible that are connected somehow or another with that second coming. As we draw near to the time of the coming of Christ, even as they were in the first century, we need to be together. You need me, and I need you. We need each other. I was struck as I came here a week ago Wednesday, having been gone for about 9 days. I was struck. This is the best church I've ever been in. It really is. I'm not simply saying this for an effect. It's the truth. As I gathered together on Wednesday night, having eaten a nice meal, and heard the prayer request as Charlie was leading it, and as we began to pray, as I was praying, I thought, Lord, this is an oasis of sanity in an insane world. Here is a place where people love each other and care about each other. And on Wednesday night, it's small enough that we can pray at length and take each other's prayer request. And I thought about the fact of gathering as I've gathered on Sunday night since 1995. Some of the most difficult things I've ever faced in my whole life, I've been able to share with that group. I've had people weep with me when I've wept and laugh with me when I've laughed. I've had people rejoice with me in my joys. I've had people bear my burdens. We're starting something tonight. We're going to do it only one Sunday night a month. We're going to do it only for 6 months. That's six times. We're going to gather at 6 o'clock in a number of homes. We're going to have a little introductory time sharing. We're going to do a little bit of a study of a book that you'll be given a copy of. And we're going to pray together. And we'll go home at 7:30. I want to encourage you to be part of that. You know, the first century church did not build buildings. They built lives. They built lives. And they built lives as they gathered together, bore each other's burdens, prayed for each other. How do you learn how to pray? By sitting there with other people who pray. Not preachers, but regular Christians who pray. And you learn how to pray. It's so critical for growth. Let me encourage you, as we close, to be part of one of those groups. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, let me encourage you today to be that day when you would experience your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and then to be have your body washed with pure water and to be incorporated into the body of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this picture of worship in the first century church, public worship and worship in small groups, of people who sat and studied the teaching of the apostles, of people who shared out of the resources and experiences, spiritual gifts and material gifts you'd given them in order to meet the needs of others, of gathering together to remember the death of Christ through the Lord's Supper, and of people praying together. Help us to emulate that church and experience growth and maturity and power in our lives, and protection, for Jesus' sake. Amen.